Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are nearly done with our You Asked For It series. We've been talking for 14 weeks now through subjects that you, the church, wanted to hear teachings on. And so for tonight's message, we're talking about sexual identity. Of the 30 or so topics on this survey, a teaching on sexual identity was the number 9 most requested subject. Specifically, how does sexual identity relate to marriage, homosexuality, and transgendered matters? And any parents in the room, this is probably not a teaching for children. I won't be crude, but I'm going to be pretty honest about what God's Word and our culture are saying about our sexual identity. So feel free to put your kids in childcare if you want. Some of you might be thinking, why are we talking about sexual identity in church? Because God's Word talks about it and our culture is talking about it, so we better be talking about it in the church as well. And it might make you uncomfortable to talk through some of these subjects, but I think God wants to push us on our understanding of this subject. And if you're a guest tonight, God might want to push you on your understanding of this subject as well. And so I'd like to pray one more time. God, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. God, I thank you that Christmas is coming and it's getting colder and snowy, and just thank you for this time of year, Lord. I just pray for right now. I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would use your Word and your Spirit to speak to every man and woman in this room, that you would help me to communicate these sometimes difficult truths with a lot of love and a lot of grace. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So sexual identity is a very timely subject, like I said. So let's define what I mean by that. Identity is the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. It is who I am, like my identity. It's who I am at my core. And there's many definitions of sexual. We'll use matters pertaining to males and females, including sex. And so tonight, we're talking about our identities as male or female and how that relates to marriage and sex and homosexuality and transgendered matters. And this is a very broad subject. I'm just going to be skimming it in the next 40 minutes. There are aspects of this related to gender roles and gay marriage and even bathroom access. I don't have time to dig super deep on all those subjects. It's very timely. Think through some of the political and media stories of the past year or so related to sexual identity. But before I get to a few of those, I think it's worth doing a brief review of what has happened in our culture over the last few years. And there's many places I could start. I'm going to start right here. We'll start 1960. Do you know why 1960 is important? That's the year that the contraceptive pill, the birth control pill, was approved for contraceptive use. It became very popular. Within 3 years, millions of women were using the pill. Sex had always been associated with marriage and kids, but now the pill allowed for sex to be easily and safely separated from reproduction. Skip to 1969. You know what happened then? In California, it was the first state to pass the no-fault divorce law. No-fault divorce is that you can get a divorce without proving wrongdoing on either part in the marriage. And so California passed that law in 1969, and that law spread across our entire country. And then it became much easier in our society to get a divorce. And then skip to 1973, the Supreme Court ruled that the right of privacy extended to a woman's decision to have an abortion. And since that decision 43 years ago, more than 58 unborn children have been killed in our country, and that tragedy continues to this day. But again, this is another cultural shift. If your birth control fails, and you get pregnant, you can still control the product of your sexual activity. There's a direction. All of this is trending. In 1992, Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy said this. He said, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." Kennedy is saying, at its core, liberty is about doing what you want to do with who you want to do it, when you want to do it, and controlling the consequences in terms of your sexual activity, your marriage, your children, or lack thereof. Fast forward to 2014. This view of liberty has even impacted gender. In 2014, Facebook added over 50 options for gender, not just male and female. Now you could list your gender as asexual or transgendered or polygendered or gender fluid or intersex or non-binary, to name a few. 50 different gender options that you can use on Facebook. And then April 2015, Bruce Jenner, retired Olympic decathlete, became Caitlyn Jenner. Jenner had been, he revealed to the world he was no longer a male, but now he was a transgendered woman. Jenner has been called the most famous transgendered person in the world. And then in May 2015, some scientists in Finland did a study of 7,000 people, and they found what they said was a genetic marker that was linked to infidelity or unfaithfulness. They said there was a specific mutation in your gene receptor, and they linked it to people that were unfaithful in their marriage. Well, you can't be expected to be faithful to your spouse if it's not in your genetics, right? Let's go to 2015. This is a big one. In June 2015, the Supreme Court ruled 5-4 that states cannot keep same-sex couples from marrying and must recognize their union. This is a picture of the White House lit up celebrating that. Gay marriage became the law of our land. Fast forward to a couple months ago, the Obama administration sent a letter to schools across the country notifying them that transgendered students should be permitted to use the bathroom that aligned with their chosen gender identity. Many felt this was an overreach by the executive branch, and Utah was actually one of the states in a lawsuit against the federal government. And then another Utah connection, this fall, Misty Snow was the first openly transgendered candidate to win a major party's primary. She ran against Mike Lee and lost the Senate race, but won the Democratic primary. And so these shifting attitudes in sexual identity and marriage are extending into the church as well. You may have seen this story last month. This is Jen Hatmaker. She's a popular Christian blogger, and she's written some books. And Lifeway Christian Bookstores decided to no longer carry her books because of her thoughts on homosexuality. This is what she said. From a civil rights and civil liberties side, and from just a human being side, any two adults have the right to choose who they want to love, and they should be afforded the same legal protection as any of us. I would never wish anything less for my gay friends. Agree or disagree, these changing attitudes on our sexual identity and homosexuality and marriage have caused a heated disagreement in the broader Christian church as well. And these changing attitudes on gender and sex and marriage have led to a culture that is statistically very different than our country was 50 or 60 years ago. Look at these statistics. These are a direct result of many of the things we have just discussed. 80% of college students say they have had sex before they graduate. 20% of unborn babies are aborted each year. 40 to 50% of marriages end in divorce. 25% of people have an STD. 25% of married people admit to adultery. 50% of people admit to looking at pornography in the past month. And now only 20% of Christians are waiting till marriage to be sexually active. That is a massive cultural shift in our terms of our sexual identity and marriage and sexual activity and children. And this is a very personal subject for me because, one, I'm a Christian. I've been trying to follow Jesus faithfully now as an adult for the last 20 years, and I've been actively reading and studying subjects related to gender and sex and marriage and sexual identity for the last 20 years. It's a subject that I've read and studied greatly. But the second reason this is a very personal subject for me is because I've had many friends, coworkers, and bosses in the LGBT community. For 20 years now, I've had neighbors and friends and coworkers and bosses and even Christians in the church and people in my small group with all kinds of thoughts on their sexual identity. So this isn't some academic subject for me. Many of these people have been my close friends over the years. I've had three bosses who were homosexual. They were very honest with me about their sexual orientation, and I was very honest with them about my Christianity, and we became friends, and we came to respect each other. We had very, very frank conversations about faith and sex and gender and all of this stuff. And all these bosses thought very highly of me. They all promoted me. They all gave me raises. They gave me positions of leadership. When I was going to grad school, I asked them all to write me letters of recommendation, and they wrote me glowing letters of recommendation. But we had some very direct questions that we worked through discussing these questions of sexuality and gender. And so you see, church, I believe it is possible to be a biblical Christian who is very loving and at the same time stands for biblical truth on these controversial subjects. Like I said, my homosexual bosses, they promoted me, they valued me, and they put me into leadership positions. In fact, a few of them asked me to pray for them with some specific things that were going on in their life. So this is not some academic question. This is a very personal topic for me. But I believe it is possible to discuss sexual identity in a way with convicted civility. Stereotype and name-calling on either side they're not productive. You know, like arguments on Facebook, where we are actively polarizing and demonizing and just getting in our echo chamber and name-calling each other. I believe in convicted civility on this controversial subject because I have personally experienced it and I have tried to live it out in my life. We might disagree about a subject, but I think that we can be respectful and loving in how we treat each other. But increasingly, in our divided country, this is becoming more and more difficult. There are more people in our country now that believe, if I disagree with you or disagree with what you're doing, then I must hate you. And that's simply not true. Ultimately, though, my opinion on this subject matters not at all. And your opinion doesn't matter at all on this either. Our culture, our country's opinion on this doesn't matter. What the Supreme Court decided doesn't matter either. Here's your first fill in the blank. All that matters is God's opinion. God's opinion is ultimately the only one that matters when it comes to our sexual identity. Why? There's a famous passage in Dostoevsky's book in which one of the characters claims, if God does not exist, then everything is permitted. If there is no God, there's no rules, there's no laws, you can do whatever you want. No God? You do whatever you want. Your opinion is as good as mine. But if there is a God, and if that God has spoken, then what God says about marriage and sexual identity and sex, that's all that matters. My opinion and your opinion, it's totally irrelevant. Some Christians are quickly agreeing with our changing cultural attitudes when it comes to sexual identity. You want to stop and be like, honestly, do you believe in heaven? Like, seriously, do you believe in God and the Bible? Because you're kind of just ignoring. We got to start there. And I don't have time tonight to lay out the case for God's existence, but it is clear and it is powerful. There is a God. And I don't have time tonight to lay out the case for the Bible being the Word of God, but that case is also clear and powerful. The Bible is the Word of God. If you doubt that there is a God, or if you doubt that the Bible is the Word of God, please email me, and I'd love to send you a number of resources that answer those questions, that give evidence for both of those. But as we turn to what the Bible says about sexual identity, a message our country does not want to hear, we got to be solid. We're actually reading the Word of God. So let's look at what God says. We can't just jump into sexual identity or sex. We got to get like the 30,000-foot view. We got to get God's perspective. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. First book of the Bible, first chapter of the Bible. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." There's many significant truths in this verse. Notice God speaks about himself in the plural. He says, "Let us make man." And the word man is the generic word for mankind. So he says, "Let us make mankind in our image." This plurality is speaking of the Trinitarian nature of God, the three-in-one nature of God, that God wants mankind to reflect his relational unity that exists in the Godhead. Then look at verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so we see that male and female was part of the created order from the very beginning. Our sexual identity as man or woman was something God created in the beginning of time. And we see that God has made this to reflect his own image. Do you understand that, church? Your masculinity or femininity is not about genitals or plumbing or hormones. God made your masculinity or femininity to reflect something about him, that he exists in relationship. And then look at verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" We'll stop there. So you see that in this marriage covenant, God has made us to be fruitful and fill the earth. So it's remarkable. These three verses have more truth about life than millions and millions of books that have been written. One, God has made mankind in his image. Masculinity and femininity were given to you by God to reflect something of God's image and likeness. And then we see the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And so that's your next blank. God has created us as male and female to reflect his image. It's so important we understand these truths that God repeats himself in Genesis chapter 2. So chapter 2 is like the director's cut. It's the extended edition. So God makes man out of the dust, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." So God makes Adam, tells him to get to work, and gives him commands. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him," or suitable for him. And notice, God has a thought on our liberty. Liberty does not mean you can do whatever you want. I feel like I would like to eat that fruit. Whatever Justice Kennedy says about liberty, God's like, no, that you don't eat that fruit. That's wrong. And notice that man is alone, and God says that is not good. Everything else in creation, good, 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 good. The man's alone, that's not good. Mankind was made for relationship, just like God exists in relationship in the Trinity. Verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens was brought them to man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." So one of Adam's first jobs was naming the animals. So he's standing there, animal by animal is being brought by. He's naming them, and Adam's like, "I'm alone. None of these animals are like me." He's like, "I need a helper." It was not good for him to be alone. Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." And so God addresses this relational need by making the woman Eve. Verse 23, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Adam's like, nailed it. There it is. That's what we needed. And then notice Adam talks about marriage, and he talks about this one flesh sexual union that is supposed to exist within marriage. God's original plan for marriage was that the man would leave his family, join his wife, and they would become one flesh sexually. And then verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And then God says his creation is now very good. This relational void in Adam's life that caused God to say this is not good has been addressed. And notice it says the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. It doesn't say the man and his girlfriend. It doesn't say the man and his fiance. It doesn't say the man and his partner. It says the man and his wife were both naked and there was no shame. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 are foundational. We see the creation of mankind by God. We see that the man was created first. He was given work. He was given commands. We see that God has made all of us for relationship and that the man should not be alone. We see that Adam named the creatures. We even see the roles where the man was created first. He was given the command to work and to name the animals, and Eve was created to unite with him and to be his helper. And again, we see the sexual union here. It's a beautiful thing created by God. God made sex, and they were naked and unashamed, and the whole thing, God says, is very good. Our gender, our sexuality, our sexual identity, sex, it's all part of God's good creation. And so, church, do you see why it is critical that you have confidence that the Bible is the Word of God? Because if you have questions, you got to study it out. Because our culture is saying, this is old-fashioned, this is bigoted, this is hate speech, this is like the history, this is move on, get with history, this is the past. And I guess that depends on if you think that God is coming back at the end of history. But you see, at church, as nicely as we can, as lovingly as we can, we have to go, well, you see, I'm a Christian. I believe in God, and I believe that God has spoken through the Bible, and very plainly in Genesis, God lays out his plan for gender and masculine and feminine and sexuality and marriage and sexual identity. But it isn't just Genesis. It's throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. These subjects are elaborated on multiple times. In fact, when Jesus showed up, he affirmed these truths and he went back to Genesis. I think one way that I thought to explain this is with a car owner's manual. This is a 2007 Toyota Corolla owner's manual. It tells you how to safely drive the car. It tells you what kind of oil and gas to put in it. It tells you safety rules, where you can and can't drive it. It tells you what maintenance should look like, stuff like seat belts. But what if you and I in 55% of our culture said, you know what, I'm going to fill my Toyota Corolla with diesel fuel instead of unleaded? It doesn't matter what we say. The guys who built the car know how the car should run. Or we go, 55% of us say we can text and drive, or I'm going to drive down those stairs, or I'm going to load my van like this, or I really want to drive out into the ocean. It feels right in my heart. I have liberty, so I'm going to do it. If there is no God and he has not spoken, then it's your body, it's your gender, it's your sexuality, it's your sexual identity. You do whatever you want with it. But if there is a God, and if that God has spoken, then we need to listen up, because he would know what was best for our body, our sexuality, our sexual identity, and all of that stuff. Some of us shaking our fist at God like, why does the owner's manual say don't drive in the ocean? You don't want people driving in the ocean. Are you a bigot? So I don't have time tonight to develop these themes of sexual identity and gender roles adequately, so I want to point you to two tremendous resources: Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by Piper and Grudem, Equal Yet Different by Strauch. These are excellent books. I listed them on your handout. I would recommend you buy one of them, read it. Don't take my word for it. Do a comprehensive Bible study on what the Bible says about sex and gender roles and sexual identity and all of that stuff. You see, our sexual identity, our manhood and womanhood is way more profound than just our genitals. It's a deep expression of the relational nature of God. Our masculinity or our femininity was given to us by God to reflect God's image and his likeness. That's what it said in Genesis. And he made one man and one woman to be a picture of this relationship that exists within the Trinity. And you see, we glorify God when we express our sexuality the way he designed it. God did not make us to be androgynous. He made us to either be male or female. And look at this verse in 1 Corinthians 6:18. We'll come back to sexual immorality, but let's read through it. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So God formed you and made you for his glory. He either made you masculine or feminine so you could glorify him with your body. And I know these are challenging words for some of us, because I know the attractions and confusions that some people feel when it comes to our gender or our sexuality or our sexual identity. But our feelings or our confusion do not change why God made us. So in your singleness, God has made you to glorify him. In your marriage, God has made you male or female to glorify him. Whatever you do with your sexuality, your sexual identity, and your gender, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do with your genitals, make sure it glorifies God. Whatever you do with marriage and sex and children, do it all to glorify God. And that's your next blank. God's word tells us that we can glorify him with our sexual identity. And so a major part of our sexual identity is how we express ourselves sexually. So let's talk about sex. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be pure. It doesn't say the dating bed be pure or undefiled. It doesn't say the engagement bed. It says that the marriage bed is the only area where pure sexual expression can occur. That's God's design. It's in the owner's manual. I did not write the owner's manual. Then it says God's going to judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. The adulterous, people that commit adultery. Adultery is sexual activity between a married person and someone who is not their spouse. Most Americans still believe adultery is wrong. But God says he will judge that person. Then he says he'll judge the sexually immoral. Who is the sexually immoral person? In the New Testament, that phrase in the Greek is porneia. It's the selling off or the surrendering of sexual purity. It's promiscuity of any and every type. We get our word pornography from this word. It involves any sexual expression outside of the biblically defined marriage. So what is outside the boundaries of a sexually pure marriage? A clear biblical case can be made against lust, polygamy, adultery, premarital sex, pornography, homosexuality, incest, rape, bestiality, child exploitation, sex trafficking, prostitution, strip clubs, and open marriages, just to name a few. It goes back to our car analogy. Just because 55% of us decide we want to drive into the ocean doesn't make it right. Because you see, our culture thinks it's fine to have premarital sex. Our culture thinks it's fine to look at pornography. Our culture thinks it's fine to practice homosexuality. Our culture thinks it's fine to lust after someone who isn't your spouse. But Jesus said any sexual activity outside of a husband-wife relationship is a violation of his gift of sex. You see, God made sex, and God made it really good. He made it to be the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. That's your next blank. God made sex to be a powerful, pleasurable, and bonding experience between a husband and wife in marriage. You can put parentheses to be fruitful and multiply after that. In fact, the Bible absolutely celebrates sex in marriage between a husband and wife. But anything outside of that is sexual sin, and the Bible repeatedly warns us against sexual sin. I want to hit just a couple of key passages. Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, there's our word again, porneia, and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. And so your flesh, that's your sinful nature. And so men and women, that girlfriend or boyfriend who is not your spouse that you are being sexually active with, that is sexual immorality. Verse tells us to make no provision for it. Like, do not plan ahead to do it. It doesn't matter how right it feels. It doesn't matter if you feel like you're married in your heart. It's sexual immorality. So church, that coworker who is not your wife that you're flirting with, you're making plans to gratify your sinful nature. If you're married and you're flirting with someone who is not your spouse, it's sexual sin, and the Bible says to make no provision for it. Or look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so there are Christians that like to grab homosexuality out of this list and make it like the worst sin. But we cannot have selective moral outrage. Homosexuality is listed right along a lot of other sins that we are committing all of the time. Jesus said in Matthew 5, our lustful thoughts are just as sinful as actual physical adultery. So that means the pornography that you are viewing on your phone or computer night after night, that is wicked. An unrepentant sexual sin will send you to hell. Church, I am a sexual sinner. I have sinned sexually. There is no way to sugarcoat it. But that's why Jesus came, to wash us, to sanctify us, and to justify us. Unrepentant sin, sexual or otherwise, will send us to hell. But Jesus came to save us from those sins. But with that said, this passage clearly calls homosexuality sin. The Bible describes homosexuality as sin here and in Romans chapter 1, to name two passages. But I've read different books and articles over the years where the authors are trying to explain away those verses. Like, in other words, when this verse says homosexuality is a sin, it does not mean homosexuality is a sin. It reminds me of a story. Years ago, one of my homosexual supervisors asked me if I thought homosexuality was a sin. I paused. I said, I do.
And his eyes got all big. And I said, I think the Bible also clearly teaches that lusting after a woman who is not your wife is a sin. The Bible also teaches that looking at pornography is a sin. The Bible says that sleeping with a woman who is not your wife or your girlfriend is a sin. The Bible says cheating on your spouse is a sin. The Bible's like, all right, you can stop, Josh. He was reassured. He's like, Josh isn't picking on anybody. Josh is throwing the entire human race under the bus. Church, are we consistent in our sexual ethic? We can't have like the proverbial plank in our eye when it comes to certain sins and ignore our sins of pornography or immorality or lustful thoughts or TV voyeurism. But in this passage, the Bible clearly calls homosexuality sin with all other kinds of sexual sin. And again, some scholars try to explain these verses away, but I appreciated this author because at least he's being honest. This is William Kent. He was a member of the United Methodist Committee that was studying these verses on homosexuality, and this is what he said. He said, the scriptural texts in the Old and New Testament condemning homosexual practice are neither inspired by God nor otherwise of enduring Christian value. Considered in the light of the best biblical, theological, scientific, and social knowledge, the biblical condemnation of homosexual practice is better understood as representing time and place-bound cultural prejudice. So Kent is saying, yes, the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, but we can ignore those parts of the Bible. Look at this verse in Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How much of our entertainment week to week could be described by those words right there? How much of our TV watching and movie watching is full of sensuality and impurity and sexual immorality? And what is it, the average American is watching 3 hours of TV a night? Now imagine this. Imagine there was a couple passionately kissing at a park and you walked up to them and you stood like 2 feet away from them watching them kiss. You'd be like, creepy. But that is what we are doing with our entertainment night after night. We watch men and women being intimate and sexually active. We don't think it's a big deal. We read books like 50 Shades of Grey because everybody's watching it. Everybody's reading it. It's just what we do. These verses here in Galatians describe the vast majority of the entertainment being produced in our country right now, don't they? You go, well, Josh, I don't watch sexually explicit material, but there is so much innuendo in sexual joking, and God's word says that sexual talking is reserved for marriage, not your entertainment. Many of us, we think, well, I wouldn't do those things, Josh, but I will spend my time and money being entertained watching other people do them. So are your movies and TV shows and apps and social media full of works of the flesh? And if they are, what are we going to do about it, church? And then our final verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And so it is God's will we abstain from sexual immorality. So that woman at the gym that you're lusting after, or that romance book that you like to read, or the immodest clothing you wear that's causing your brother or sister to stumble, it is God's will that we abstain from sexual immorality. It's God's will that we're holy. In a room like this where we are sexual sinners, it is God's will that we abstain from sexual sin, because our last fill in the blank, God warns us he will judge the sexually immoral person. Heterosexual, homosexual, transgendered, it is God's will that we abstain from sexual immorality. Some of you are like, how is that even possible? And I've always loved the verse in Romans 7 that says, who will rescue me from this body of death? Jesus Christ will. As we bring this to a close, church, I think the first step is our mindset on all this, because these verses we've just taught through, they are running directly against the cultural attitudes in our country right now. Our country's like, we have the liberty to express ourselves however we want. What did Kennedy say? At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence. We think that our sexual identity defines who we are. It's my impulses. It's my arousal. It's my genetics. It's my sexual identity. It's my gender. Our culture is like, yes, that is you. That's what defines you. But what does God's word say? Remember, he made us male and female to reflect his image. He made something in a marriage between a man and a woman that is a picture of the triune God. God made sex. He made it really good. He made it to be in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And he made marriage to be a lifelong commitment to your spouse. And then he says all other sexual activities are sinful. Some of you are thinking, well, then why am I wired to think sexually sinful thoughts about someone who isn't my spouse? Or why am I tempted to cheat on my spouse? Or why do I have these homosexual desires? Or why am I tempted to look at pornography? Or why am I tempted to sleep with my girlfriend? Why are any of us born this way? So that God's glory can be revealed in us. That us, a group of sexually sinful people, could live a holy life that honors God instead of doing what our flesh and our country now is telling us we should do. And so, church, here's my final question. What defines you first? Is it your sexual identity or your Christian identity? Because sometimes there is a conflict between our sexual identity and our sexual desires and our Christian identity. But Jesus will help us. He tells us he will never leave us or forsake us. So if you are a Christian, are you grounded in what God's word says about our sexual identity? And are you striving to live a holy life as male or female that honors God? And if you are a guest tonight and you've joined us, I hope that you see God's heart in this message. This is not a message of hate. God is like a good dad who loves his kids and he knows what will help them and what will hurt them, and he wants to protect his kids like a good parent. God knows all this because he made our gender and sex and marriage and sexual identity. If God hated you, he would not want to include you in his family. But because God loved you so much, he died on the cross for your sins, and he wants to include you in his family forever. Let's pray. God, I thank you that once again, your word is so relevant to the stuff that we are dealing with. I pray for us as a church that we would be men and women that have confidence we are reading the word of God. If there's anybody here that has doubts about the Bible being the word of God, help them not to be lazy and stay in that position of doubt. Help them to read and study and have confidence that they are reading the actual word of God. And Lord, help us to be a church that knows your plan for sexuality and marriage and gender, and we walk in it. God, you have made us male or female to glorify you. I pray that we would be a church full of people that glorify you with our marriage and our purity and our sexuality. God, I pray that there would be no sexual immorality in this church, that the works of the flesh would be far away from us. We would honor you with our bodies. You would help us to be like just a light glowing in this dark world. And God, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would see your heart is the heart of an incredible parent that wants to love and bless and help their kids and save them. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.